Let me have you turn back to the book of Joshua, where we read from just a little bit earlier. And as Pastor Micah had mentioned earlier in the service, as we began this new year, we entered into a series on Sunday mornings that I've entitled Renewed Vision, Rekindling a Fire for God in Our Hearts. And I chose the word renewed very much along the lines of what Micah said. You know, it isn't a case of we are uncovering principles that are surprising to us or that we've not encountered before, but simply examining what God's Word has always said and what God's Word has always emphasized, and just challenging ourselves and reminding ourselves of God's desire for us that we would live victorious lives in His power and see Him do great things in our lives individually and in our church life here together as an assembly. And so the first message in this series was called Putting God First, and just challenging us to consider our priorities. Is God really first in your life? And of course, that song that we just heard very much along those lines. And then last week, we talked about the matter of being hungry for God and for His Word and for His power, and in particular, the call there to fasting. And let me just emphasize, as has been mentioned, I would encourage you to consider fasting. You know, and I've just asked us as a church to consider maybe doing that on Wednesdays and take Wednesday breakfast and Wednesday lunch. And again, as we mentioned last week, and if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go online to our website and listen to the message. It gives some context to this. But, you know, we're not talking about a diet plan. You know, we're not even talking about duty. We are talking about a realization that the Word of God emphasizes the need for God's children to fast as a way of focusing our attention on Him. And so when we fast, we ought to set aside that time for prayer, for consideration of God's Word, maybe meditation on the Word of God, as we will talk about here today. But I asked you in particular, maybe in the morning as you fast at breakfast time, to ask God to burden you for specific individuals and just pray for their soul, pray for their salvation, pray for the needs in their lives, those that you would like to see God just reach out and lay hold on them and draw them to Himself. And then maybe at lunchtime, ask God to empower our church and to accomplish in our midst all that He wants to do, that we might as a church be what He would have us to be and make the difference in this community that God intends to do. So I wonder how you did. I did have a couple folks, you know, mention to me that they had been burdened to follow through on that and fast, and the Lord encouraged them through it this week. So I'm thankful for that and trust that you are participating in that as well. And, you know, if your health allows and as God reminds you of it, I would encourage you to do that. I think that God would honor the faithfulness of His people in prayer and in fasting. Well, this morning, I want to really ask us this question. Ask yourself this question. Am I inspired by God's Word? Now, what we use the word inspired a couple of different ways in contemporary English. We describe the Word of God, the Bible, that way. We describe it as inspired. And we find that in Paul's statement to Timothy when he says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there, by inspiration, just translates the Greek word theopneustos, which means literally God breathed. So it's saying that the Scripture itself, the Bible, the Word of God, is God breathed. When we talk about the Bible being inspired, we're not so much talking about God motivating or inspiring the writers, though there's truth to that, but we talk about the fact that what we hold in our hands, that the Word of God is breathed out by Him. It is indeed His very Word. It is what God wants to communicate to us, even though He did it through various men over many, many years in different ways. But what He has given us in His Word is truly God-breathed. It's inspired in that sense. But in, you know, just common everyday language, I suppose folks more frequently use the word inspired to suggest someone who's been motivated, someone who has a passion to do some particular thing or pursue something, and whatever they do bears the marks of that passion. So let me use those two meanings, you know, a little play on words, if you will, together. Folks, I am of the opinion that the inspired Word of God ought to inspire us to do great things for God. You know, that ought to be our motivation. That ought to be what stirs us, what inspires us to accomplish God's will in our lives. And the text we're looking at this morning, I would suggest, surely ought to be an inspiring passage for every believer. So the title of the message this morning is, Are You Inspired by the Inspired Word of God? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that You have given us the richness of Your Word. You have given us all that we need in Your Word for life and godliness. You've given us exceeding great and precious promises. You've given us instruction that we might understand You better and Your will and Your desires for our lives. You've given us the message of redemption, of eternal life through faith in Christ. You've shown us our Savior, the living Word, in the written Word. And Lord, these and so many other things are to be found in the pages of Scripture. And we can't plumb its depths. And yet, Father, You've given it to us that we might read it, that we might eat it up, so to speak, that we might drink it in, that we might allow it to be the substance by which we live, that which propels us, that which turns our attention to You, that which causes us to allow the Holy Spirit of God to do His work in our hearts and lives. So I pray, Father, this morning that You would use these opening verses in the book of Joshua to challenge us afresh. Consider, do we really value the Word of God? Do we really allow it to do in our lives what You want to use it to do? I pray that You'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would speak what You would have me to say, such that Your Spirit might take the preached Word of God and use it to challenge Your people, to grow Your people, to make a difference in our lives. And Lord, I do pray that if there would be some here this morning who've never turned to Christ in saving faith, the Word of God would likewise make evident to them that need as well. We pray that we might rejoice in someone coming to You even this day. So we commit this time, ask for Your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. In my opinion, our text this morning is one of the most encouraging and motivating passages for living the Christian life in all of the Scripture. Now, you may be wondering how a passage that was given to us almost 3,500 years ago, and it was directed to the leader of an ancient nation, and it was talking about Israel's coming conquest of the Promised Land. You might say, but how exactly does that relate to you and me? How does that have something to do with Christians living the Christian life in our day? Well, let me just begin by reminding us of how God wants us as New Testament Christians to apply the accounts of Israel's history in our own lives in this present age. You know, let me make it clear that the Old Testament does give us an accurate, precise history of what actually happened to the nations described therein. I mean, what we read in the Old Testament, it's not fable, it's not folklore, it's not a story with scriptural with biblical or spiritual implications, but it is true, honest history, a record of what God did, a record of what God accomplished, a record of God's working in people's lives and their successes and their failures. So it is a historical record, very much so. But it is a lot more than merely a record of history. It's something that God gave to ancient Israel to help them in their walk with God. But it's also something that God gave to us as New Testament believers living today in the 21st century to teach us about the Christian life. And in that sense, all the Old Testament serves as something of an illustration, of an example for us. And Paul makes at least two statements that are exactly on that point. I'm thinking there may be another one as well, but the two that come to my mind are Romans 15 and verse 4. And there Paul is talking about how Jesus' earthly life reflected the teaching and promises of the Old Testament. And Paul says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, those things that we have recorded for us in the Old Testament, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. He's speaking to New Testament believers, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So Paul tells us there that, you know, these things that we read in the Old Testament are given to encourage us and to sustain us in our walk with God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, and here Paul has just been talking about the struggles of Israel in the wilderness. And he says this to his Corinthian readers. He says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So Paul says they're given to us as examples, as illustrations for us. They're written to caution us, to admonish us. They're written to exhort us, to challenge us, to encourage us as we live for God on this side of the cross as New Testament believers. So what we find in Israel's history is a picture, if you will, of the life of a believer, an illustration given to encourage and challenge us. Now let me just make the passing comment, and somewhere down the road we'll develop this thought in much greater depth, but Israel isn't a picture of the church. It isn't that the New Testament church, that we as an assembly are kind of like the New Testament reincarnation of Old Testament Israel. That's not the point at all. There are people who think that way. A lot of people who think that way. A lot of honorable people who immerse themselves in the Scripture and they come to that conclusion. But for many reasons, I am not of that conclusion. You know, the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled for Israel. And we reap some of the benefits of those promises along the way, but ultimately God does have a unique and particular arrangement with His people Israel, but He also has a unique and particular arrangement with us, New Testament believers in the church. And what the Old Testament, what God's dealings with Israel picture for us is how God deals in the life of me as an individual believer, of you as an individual believer. So when we see the deliverance from Egypt, when God brought with a strong hand the nation Israel across the Red Sea, that pictures for us the salvation that we can have by God's mighty hand if we trust in Christ as Savior. Just coming out of that, the old way, the sinful way, and in a powerful way, God just brings them through the Red Sea. The wilderness wandering shows the peril of refusing to believe God. And refusing to enter into the light that He intends for us. Once we have crossed the Red Sea, so to speak, once we know Him as our Savior, you know, if we choose to just reject what God says in certain ways, you know, it just kind of creates in imagery a wilderness wandering kind of way of living. And then the conquest of Canaan depicts the battles that we fight in pursuing spiritual victory as Christians, in living out all that God intends for us in this life. And that involves some conflict, and it ultimately results in conquest, and that's what God would have us take away as we consider the book of Joshua, for example, and the books that follow. Here is pictures for us, imagery for us, illustrations for us, examples that we can glean from that are to encourage us and challenge us in how we face the challenges, the difficulties, the conflicts of earthly living, and how we ultimately enter into to rest, both rest now, resting in Christ in this life, and ultimately the even better rest that is to come. And I would just say, you know, and one last thought along these lines is Joshua himself, I would suggest, is a type, is a picture of Jesus. The names are the same, actually. Yeshua is the Hebrew version. Jesus is the Greek version. Jesus is the English version. They're all the same name. And there's a picture there of Joshua, who was the captain of Israel. And he has described Jesus as the captain of our salvation. So that's kind of the picture that's here. And that's why I can say that we can read these words here in Joshua chapter 1 and we can cling to them as this is motivation. This is inspiration for us to live a victorious Christian life. Just as it was intended to be motivation and inspiration for Joshua and the nation of Israel to victoriously go in and take the land and receive their inheritance and conquer the enemies and see God do amazing things. It's the same for us in a sense. Just not in the same kind of tangible way, but in a very personal and real way. And so, folks, I trust this passage will inspire us and motivate us to see God secure victory in our lives as we live the Christian life. So with that in mind, I want to read the text again. And just, you know, with that backdrop and you thinking along those lines, you take note here as I read these nine verses again. It says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, Joshua, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." All those promises that I gave through Moses, they still apply. "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, toward the going down of the sun, all of that's going to be your coast. That's going to be your land. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." So this passage really begins with a brief obituary. God says, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Now, I think Joshua knew that, but God is just making a transition here, and He's going to come to Joshua, and He says, "Okay, Joshua, you know, I have a plan for you, and that is that you are going to now be the leader of this people." And Joshua knew that was coming. That had been made clear to him. He had been kind of Moses' assistant, Moses' servant, Moses' understudy, learning from Moses, gleaning things there, observing with some expectation that God probably had plans for him. And yet God anticipates that in the face of all that is before him, once it sinks in that Moses isn't there anymore, that the man that, humanly speaking, Joshua had come to rely upon and look to challenge him with the things of God, Joshua was now going to have to do that. And so here we have a passage intended principally for Joshua, but by extension to the nation of Israel. And God is saying, "You know what, Joshua, you've got big shoes to fill, but I'm going to fill them for you." If we were preaching a series through the book of Joshua, I suppose that, you know, I might call this passage, I might title it, you know, "A Hard Act to Follow." Big shoes to fill. Some of you are football fans. And if you're like me, among players in the NFL, you know, you probably think reasonably well of a guy named Peyton Manning. Well, there's a guy now in Indiana named Andrew Luck, and he has big shoes to fill. But let me tell you, no one has ever had bigger shoes to fill, humanly speaking, than Joshua did following in the footsteps of Moses. I mean, Moses was a great prophet. Moses was a great man of God. Now, he was a man with his foibles, with his sinful propensities, you know, like passions as you and me, as the Bible describes, you know, Elijah. All of these great men had their issues. But he was a man mightily used of God in a job far worse than herding cats, right? He was leading the stiff-necked and stubborn and resistant people of Israel. And it was a challenge. And Joshua now is being called upon to step into that role. And so God repeatedly here confronts him with the word to be courageous. You know, to not be afraid. Now the word courage, which is the root of our English word encouragement, appears three times in this section. And really that's the heart of the passage. In verse 6, God says to Joshua, "Be strong and of a good courage." In verse 7, he says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous." And then in verse 9, he says it again. He says, "Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed." And where we take, if you were to take a look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word that's used there to translate courage or encourage has the idea of to put heart into. To help put courage into someone's heart so that they will be brave and strong and even fearless, so to speak. Folks, as God's people today, we face challenges that God gives each of us. You know, and they're of varying nature and varying degrees. And we have different responsibilities, but we all have challenges before us. Challenges in our families, maybe, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in the schools we're involved in our ministry involvement, whether that's outreach, whether that's working with God's people here in the church, whatever God calls upon us to do, there are challenges that are before us. And we need to be encouraged. We need to have some heart. We need to have God enable and inspire that heart within us so that we can press forward and boldly do what God wants us to do. Now, my intention for us this morning is to finish up by focusing on verses 7 and 8 in particular. But before we do that, you know, let me outline some of the ways that God encourages Joshua in this passage. And I want to personalize these. So I'm going to frame each statement in a way that applies to us. And the first observation I would make is that you should be encouraged because God wants to use you. In verse 2, God says, "Moses, my servant, is dead." He's speaking to Joshua. He says, "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel." And God's point is, you know, Joshua, I'm going to use you now. Moses is no longer on the scene. I'm going to use you to accomplish the conquest of the promised land. I've been talking about it for years. Everything I said to Moses, all those promises that he delivered to you on my behalf before the people, all those things are going to come to pass. And I have a plan to use you to see my promises accomplished. And folks, let me just suggest that God has for each of you a plan to see His promises accomplished in your life. It's a perfect plan. It's a great plan. It's an exciting plan. And it's a sometimes intimidating plan and a daunting plan, as it was in the case of Joshua. But God tells Joshua, you know, you're going to lead this people over Jordan. You're going to take them into the land. You're going to lead them as they enter into battle. You're going to help them claim their inheritance. You're going to guide them as they divide up the land. And as daunting as all that may seem, he says, Joshua, take courage because I am going to use you. And folks, we ought to be encouraged by the reality that God wants to use each and every one of us. There's no one that God intends to sit on the shelf. Sometimes we choose to hang out in the wilderness and sit on the shelf, but that's choices that we make. That's not God's plan. God's intention, God's desire is that He would use each of us in unique ways, in amazing ways, and as I said, sometimes in scary ways. In things that push us out of our comfort zone. In things that call upon us to do things that our flesh doesn't like, but God has great plans. And so just as He said to Joshua, I would say to you and to myself, you know, take courage. Be strong. Recognize that God has a great plan. It's impossible, folks, to stand still in Christian life and ministry. If we think that we're idling, that we're in neutral, and we rationalize that, well, you know, I'm not going in a bad direction. The fact is, if we're not making the progress God wants, we're falling away. We are drifting away, and we really are situating ourselves squarely in the wilderness. And, you know, we still, when they were in the wilderness, Israel still saw some marks of God's hand. I mean, He fed them with manna, and their clothes didn't wear out, and He protected them along the way. So it wasn't that they were devoid of any indication that God was at work, but God certainly wasn't doing all that He wanted to do because they chose to stay in the wilderness. And folks, when we think that we're idling, really, we are just missing out on the joyful, wondrous opportunities that God has for us. And let me say that for each of us, I know God wants to use us to reach out to others. He wants to use us to help and encourage other believers. He wants to use us to battle sin in our own lives and to battle the encroachments of the world and the devil. And He wants us to experience all that the New Testament tells us the Christian life is intended to be. And if you take all that in, while in one sense it's very, very simple, in another sense it is an overwhelming thing. And so God says, Christian, take courage. Because God wants to use you. And then notice verse 9. He kind of wraps up on the other end. He says, "Have not I commanded thee?" Now, God knows that we tend to be fearful and insecure. That's the nature of the flesh when it comes to spiritual battle. And so God puts His desire for Joshua as a command. Now, 40 years earlier, Israel balked at that command. Thankfully, Joshua and Caleb at least said, no, we want to go in. We want to do what God has said. But the rest of the nation said, we don't want to go. They had balked at that command. And it brought leanness to their souls, if you want to use the words of Psalm 106. But folks, God has plans for us, and He's not interested in us saying no. He's not interested in us saying, well, that sounds nice, but it's kind of hard, and I'm not sure the risk is worth the gain. That is not what God is looking for us. He gives it to us as a command. I think I told you before about the first day I showed up at the Naval Academy. In about the first 5 minutes, I had to learn one concept, and that was your five basic responses. Whenever spoken to by an upperclassman, you had one of five responses. Yes, sir, no, sir, aye, aye, sir, I'll find out, sir, and no excuse, sir. Okay? So whatever question you were asked, you know, if they asked you something, you couldn't say, well, I'm not sure. You know, no, your answer was, you know, I'll find out, sir. And then they might say, why don't you know that? No excuse, sir. That's right, there's no excuse, right? I mean, that was the only response we had a choice of. And God puts before us His commands, and what He wants us to say is, yes, sir, aye, aye, sir, I'll do what you say. You know, don't even pause to think about it and rationalize and say, well, I don't know. You know, should I follow God? Maybe not. Yeah, it's kind of hard. You know, He says, this is my command, all right? I've got plans for you. Now go do them. It's a command. He wants us to say, yes, sir. If I find it in your word, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to do what you've asked of me. I'm going to see, God, all that you want to do in my life, I'm going to let you do it. Dear person, God wants to use you. And the only right answer is, yes, sir. God, you show me, and you help me, and you go with me, and let's do it together, right? Me and God, we are going to do what God asks me to do. So you should be encouraged because God wants to use you. Second, you should be encouraged because God promises to enable you. Verse 3, He says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. He says, okay, I'm going to do what I promised. I can assure you of that. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, He gives them the expanse of the land. He says, all that's going to be your coast. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Now, they were coming into this land without weaponry, without battle training, without battle experience. And God says, you know what? All those enemies, as daunting as they might be, as intimidating as they might be, as well-honed fighting machines as they might be, none of them are going to be able to resist your advance into the promised land. Folks, the Bible says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's church. And the idea is, as God's church goes forward, the devil himself can't resist our forward movement. And that's true as individual believers. That's true collectively as the people of God, as the church of God, that if we will go forward in God's strength, He will enable us. He promises us that He will give victory. Now, we sometimes want to define victory as comfortable and easy and all those things, and that's where we get all messed up. But God will give spiritual victory if we will go forward. He promises to do that. However daunting the odds, He will enable us as we go forward. And so He says in verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land. This is what you shall do. This is what's going to happen. It's all going to come to pass, which I swear unto their fathers to give him, or give them. So God commits Himself, and He promises victory to those who will fight. Folks, we need to have a vision for victory. And we need to have an expectation that's born out of faith, that if God has commanded us to live a certain way, then He'll give the power to do it. Yeah, there may be difficulties. There may be sometimes even overwhelming ones. And we may sometimes capitulate and stumble and fall, but God will be there to pick us up and spur us on and empower us to keep going forward. And I'm reminded of what John says in 1 John 4:4, greater is He that's in you than he that is in the world. So, I mean, we have the greatest power. We have all the resources we need if we're willing to advance, if we're willing to go forward to see God do what He has in His plans for us. You know, and if you work your way through the book of Joshua, you know, you see that kind of victory coming time and time again. And it occurs right out of the gate at Jericho in a profound way, you know, in an unbelievable way. But they went in, they did what God said, and despite the odds, God triumphed, and He triumphed gloriously. That's what He wants to do in our lives. You know, a little bit later on, in the period of the judges, you've got Gideon. And Gideon goes in and makes some militarily foolish decisions to winnow his forces. But they were spiritually wise decisions because he was listening to what God said to do, and God enabled them to have a great victory in an unbelievable way. And we serve the same God. He's no different. And He wants to do amazing things in unbelievable ways if we will trust Him and not be put off by the difficulties, by the obstacles, by the pushback, by the conflict, by the challenges that God presents, that the devil and the world and our flesh put before us. If we will just stand with God and keep taking the steps that He intends for us, He will enable us and give us victory. So you should be encouraged because God wants to use you. You should be encouraged because God promises to enable you. And third, you should be encouraged because God promises to be with you. He says this a couple of times at the end of verse 5. He says, "As I was with Moses, Joshua, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." In verse 9, he says, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus makes similar promises to us, that wherever we go, He is with us. We have the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God if we know Christ as our Savior. If we know Him as Savior, we can say, as Paul does in Galatians 2:20, that Christ lives in me. He can't go with us any more than that, folks. We have all that we need in the enabling power of God and in the very real presence, and I use that not in the way that some people talk about the Lord's Supper, but in the actual reality of the Spirit indwelling us and enable us and going with us and guiding us and giving us wisdom and urging us and convicting us and all those things that we need, He does in our very souls as He lives within us. So folks, we should be encouraged because God wants to use us. We should be encouraged because God promises to enable us. We should be encouraged because God is with us. Now, we might say, well, yeah, you know, if God said those things to me in the same way He said them to Joshua, I would take it to heart. I don't know exactly how God spoke to Joshua. I mean, verse 1 says, "The Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying." So somehow or other, he convinced Joshua that he was speaking these things. But you know what? What God ultimately says, "Joshua, here's where your inspiration comes. Here's where your encouragement comes. Here's where your courage comes from. It's not from this conversation that we are having, but it's from the book of the law." You know, Peter says that we have a more sure word of prophecy than even being eyewitnesses. Because God has supernaturally enabled His Word to do amazing things in our life. And so take a look at verses 7 and 8. Here God gives Joshua the secret to success, we might say. He says, "Only be thou very strong and courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So here God tells Joshua that his strength and his courage will come from meditating on the Word of God, meditating on the law that was delivered through Moses, from believing the promises in it, from living in obedience to its precepts. And you know, Moses had given this same counsel to the entire nation in almost the identical words back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. But now God reminds Joshua of that. And He says, "You know, I know you're fearful. I know this is an intimidating thing. Let me assure you again that you will find in those words, as you meditate upon them, as you seek to obey them, as they don't depart from your lips, you're going to find my strength, my comfort, my presence, all those things as you dwell upon the word that I have given." And so you say, well, what is all the law that's mentioned in verse 7? What's this book of the law that's mentioned at the beginning of verse 8? Well, during his years of leadership of the nation, Moses compiled a written historical record of God's activity among the people. You know, God gave him the insight about creation history all the way through the history of the patriarchs up to Moses' contemporary days there and his dealings and the plagues and bringing them out of Egypt and the wilderness wandering, all those things. Moses, under the direction of God, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God prompted Moses to record all of those things. And it became known as what we know as the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And obviously somebody appended a few things in Deuteronomy to finish out the story because Moses didn't do it after he was dead, okay? He did it while he was alive. And there's a few references there at the end. But basically those, what we know as the Pentateuch, as the Torah, as the five books of the law, the five books of Moses as they're spoken of in the New Testament, that's what Moses wrote down. And that's what Joshua had. That was the Word of God that God gave to Joshua. And here it is. It's written down for you. It's tantamount to our Bible. Obviously, we have additional revelation that God has since given, but that's what Joshua had. God said, you've got the Bible. You've got the words from me that you need to encourage you and to challenge you and to enable you. Deuteronomy 31 talks about Moses completing the book and of his committing it to the care of the priests. But it wasn't enough that the priests carried it around and protected it. Joshua had to take the time to read it daily, regularly, to make it a part of his inner person by meditating on it. Now, the Hebrew word for meditate is an interesting one. It means literally to mutter. Okay? Sometimes we kind of mutter under our breath, some more than others. Okay? We talk to ourselves. You know, we interact with issues. Now, if you were to go to Jerusalem today and stand by the Wailing Wall or to walk through the tunnel that goes along the Western Wall, you know, under some of the community above it, you would hear the Jews muttering, right? They would be speaking the words of the law, and they do it usually accompanied with certain, you know, physical activity and whatever. But, I mean, that's what they're doing. In a sense, they're meditating. They are saying the words of God. They are thinking about the words of God. Someone has translated this expression here of this law scroll must not leave your lips. Okay, you know, that's who he was given, a scroll, so to speak. Here's the law. Don't let it leave your lips. Let it be on your lips. Let you engage. Let me suggest this idea, even engaging in dialogue with our Bibles. And you say, what in the world, Pastor? You know, you've lost your mind here. You know, what I'm saying is, as we're to interact with the Word of God as we read it. It's not just kind of a cursory, you know, go through and check the box and okay, I read my however many chapters today, or I read this passage, or, you know, well, I'm going to try to find some statement that I can say I took away, but we just kind of do it in a shallow way. God says, you know what, Joshua, you want to be inspired, you want to be encouraged, you want to be enabled, you want to be challenged, you want to be assured of my promises, you engage with the book of the law, and you read it, and you ask questions about it, and you think about it, and you turn it over in your mind, and you just go through and allow it to begin to affect and move your soul. It's not about information. You know, it is about inspiration. It is about, it's making a difference in our lives. And folks, if we want to have spiritual success, if we want to be victorious in our walk with the Lord, then we need to be meditating. We need to be muttering. We need to be ruminating. We need to be thinking and talking about the ideas of the Bible, the principles of the Bible, the commands of the Bible, the prohibitions of the Bible, the pictures in the Bible of our Savior, and getting to know Him better and getting to understand our God better. And we do that by, in a meaningful way, interacting with the text of the Word of God and thinking about it and putting it in our minds and memorizing it. In these two verses, verses 7 and 8, we find the word prosper. The expression, we also find the expression, make thy way prosperous. We find the expression, have good success. So three different terms there. Prosper in verse 7 and have good success in verse 8 translate the same Hebrew word. And it actually has the idea of acting wisely. So he's saying, if you want to act wisely, if you want to live wisely, if you want to live successfully in that sense of demonstrating the wisdom of God, then think about God's Word. Meditate on God's Word. Interact with God's Word. And then make thy way prosperous suggests the idea of a successful outcome of doing something profitable. So in every sense of success, we experience that. It's rooted in spending time meaningfully in the Word of God. Meditating, memorizing, thinking about, reflecting upon. Now we might be inclined to wonder if these words are addressing the material issues, you know, for Israel, like land, abundant crops, healthy babies, cattle, you know, those kind of, you know, rain coming, those kinds of things. And in the Old Testament, for the sake of illustration, God does often grant that kind of external success in answer to right choices and right living by His people, but that's not the root of the success. That's just because everything we read about in the Old Testament is a picture for us. So that sometimes pictures those kinds of things for us. But the fact is, true success and prosperity, and in particular for us as New Testament believers, isn't measured by physical, material standards of the world. You know, the issue is spiritual blessing, spiritual growth, spiritual prosperity. Successful living is to live wisely, consistent with the Word of God. You know, we can choose to set out on our own and try to become materially successful. But that would be what I think our text describes as turning to the right hand or to the left hand, right? Getting our eyes off of God and onto other things. And God says, Joshua, don't do that. Don't get your eyes off of what's most important. Get into my Word. Find out what's most important. Learn it. Embrace it. Allow it to change you. Keep your focus there. Don't turn and pursue after women. Don't turn and pursue after material possessions. Don't pursue after popularity or power. Forget those things. Keep your focus straight ahead, right where it ought to be. And if you want to find out what that focus ought to be, it's in the law. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Bible. Meditating on the Scriptures, folks, will help us evaluate our motives and the decisions that we're making with regard to true spiritual success and prosperity. And we need to learn to ask ourselves the right questions from the Word of God. You know, am I committed to the will of God in this action or this choice? Am I relying on what God says here? Am I believing this promise that I find here? Am I setting aside this sin or this weight that the Bible talks about here? Am I living in light of the Word of God? Am I letting it change me? For Joshua, the victory and possession of the land which follows is a direct result of the Word of God and of Joshua's hearing and responding to God's Word. So folks, we need to be encouraged because God wants to use us. We need to be encouraged because God promises to enable us. We need to be encouraged because God promises to be with us. And just what we've been talking about here, you should be encouraged because God has given you His Word to live by. As we bring this to conclusion this morning, let me challenge us particularly about the idea of meditation. If you were to go out just in common use in public forum and use the word meditation, the world might think along the lines of what some people refer to as transcendental meditation. And the premise of that kind of meditation is that the practitioner, you know, uses some specific word or sound that has no particular meaning, kind of a mantra, and they just say it over and over and over again, and they try to, you know, position themselves in a very comfortable place and just keep saying that and just kind of empty their minds. And their thinking is that, you know, when you've got your near empty mind, then you can kind of transcend yourself and get in touch with whatever it is, nature, whatever the conception of God they might have. That's the idea of meditation for some people, emptying your mind. But when the Bible speaks about meditation, it's exactly the opposite. You know, instead of meditating to empty our minds, we should be meditating to fill our minds with the Word of God. Okay? It's not that we set things aside. We allow the things of God to displace the errant thoughts and the other things as we fill our minds with the things of God. If you take, you know, your cereal bowl in the morning, and you get done, and there's crumbs, and there's things that are left over, and you put it under there, and you run the water. If you run the water for long enough, pretty soon there'll be nothing but water in that bowl. It'll take care of cleaning itself out. And if we will just let the Word of God run through our minds long enough and consistently enough, you know, it'll take care of getting rid of the stuff that shouldn't be there. And it will do its cleansing work in our souls if we will just keep filling ourselves, keep letting the Word of God come into our minds. That's meditation. I read a segment from a little booklet on scriptural meditation, and it says this: meditation is the skeleton key that unlocks the great storeroom in the house of God's provision for the Christian. It's holding the Word of God in your heart until it has affected every phase of your life. Beware of getting alone with your own thoughts. Get alone with God's thoughts. There is danger in rummaging through waste and barren desert thoughts that can be labeled daydreaming or worse. Don't meditate upon yourself, but dwell upon God. Make this a built-in habit of daily living. One of my former pastors used to quote, I can't remember who the writer is that originally said this, but he always used to say, we need to think God's thoughts after Him. Now, meditation is not so much theoretical speculation about the law. That's what the Pharisees did. It's not so much theological debate. That's what happens on a lot of blogs these days. But the idea of meditation is getting to know God through His Word and seeing how it affects my life and allowing it to shape me and mold me and change me. And yes, we want to have proper theological understanding and all those things, but ultimately it has to do with, you know, am I going to listen to what it says and do it? Am I going to let it affect my life? You know, I would honestly, and you, those who know me well know that I hate theological imprecision, okay? But I would honestly have somebody have some errors in their thinking, but be trying to do everything that they, as they encounter it in the Word of God, because so much of it is plain. And the problem areas are smaller. Rather than having somebody who understands and has an intellectual embrace of the Scripture with precision, with preciseness, and yet it's not changing. Folks, meditation is about letting the Word of God change us. And it's just letting it go through our minds. I do a lot of my sermon prep, frankly, just by thinking. You know, while I'm walking, while I'm driving, while I'm lying in bed. I'm a pacer. Anybody who's been around me long, I'm a pacer. And when I'm here late at night and nobody's around, you know, I probably contribute about 50% of the wear on this carpet here. Because a lot of times I'm just walking back, I loop through the lobby, I go back down to the end, and I'll walk back and forth, bunches of times, just thinking, you know. I've spent some time trying to understand a passage and just thinking about it and saying, okay, how does this apply? What does this mean? It's, you know, that's the idea of meditation. It isn't necessary. You know, it's great to use helps and all those things, but ultimately it's saying, Lord, speak to me through your word. You know, show me something here. Help me understand. Help me appreciate. Help me see what you want to do in my life. We live in a day of noise and confusion, and we need to just quiet our souls and focus on God's word and get alone with Him. Someone has described meditation as a focused preoccupation. I mean, I like that little definition. I think it was Pastor Estep who may have illustrated as a lion stalking its prey. You know, if you've ever watched on some of those nature channels, you know, that lion is one focused lady, right? And it's the men are laying over lounging, okay? We could make a whole theology there of the biblical character of the lionesses and the lazy fleshly character of the male lion. So, you know, you ladies can take that home and feed it to your husbands today. But you know, that lioness is out there and she is totally focused. Everything is intent on there's just a complete focus. Nothing distracts. Just waiting, biding the time. You know, and there's a sense in which we go to God's word and we just zoom in on it and we push everything out of the way and just say, Lord, help me see it in your word. Help me understand what you have for me here. Let me think about it. Let me turn it over. Let me consider every eventuality about this particular passage that I might understand it better and that I might know what you want me to do. I think my most favorite illustration of meditating that somebody once shared was a friend of mine had observed a 5-year-old standing in line waiting for pickup at the end of the school day. And the 5-year-old was talking to his mitten. And he was carrying on a conversation with his mitten. You know, oblivious to everybody else all around him, okay? He was meditating on the mitten, you know? And there's just that sense that we need to just get focused like that on the Word of God. It isn't just pouring our eyes over it. It isn't just reading through it. It's good to read through. I'm all for that. But it is, you know, focusing our minds and allowing the words of God to make a difference in our minds. A lot of times meditation is pictured as a sheep or a cow chewing its cud. You know, you pick your illustration. But the point is we need to get our minds engaged on God's Word and thinking about it and reading it and talking about it and memorizing it and obeying it and trusting in what it says, believing it. You know, folks, I want to encourage us to think about what we use our lips to do mostly. Okay, most of us are very, very free to talk about our employment. Most of it, you know, sometimes not in a good way, maybe sometimes grumbling, sometimes cheerfully, whatever, but we're pretty free to talk about anybody who wants to listen about our employment. You know, we would sit down in an airplane somebody next to somebody and we would be glad, we would comfortably engage in a conversation with them about where do you work, oh, here's what I do, and just talk about that freely. Most of us would freely engage in conversation with just about anybody about our favorite sports team, you know, unless you're a non-Bears fan living in Chicago. But, you know, I mean, but you know, people are glad to talk about that, even if it is contentious, right? They're glad to do it. They do so freely without inhibition. But, folks, why do we, as believers, so shy away from talking about our God? We don't even do it very well in the comfortable security of amongst other believers. We don't even do it very well. You know, we're more inclined to be talking about sports or job or our kids or whatever. And it's not to say that those things are bad things. But, you know, when's the last time you went up to somebody and shared with them, you know what, this is what God showed me today. You know, right? I was thinking about this passage. What, you know, how do you understand this passage? Let's talk about it. Let's talk about what this means. Let's talk about how I should live. Oh, I'm struggling in this area. Would you pray for me? Here's what God has shown me about that. You know, how free are we to talk like that? And if that is what is really important, and I trust that pretty much everybody here would say, well, yeah, really it is. Okay? If that's really so, then shouldn't we be talking about it? Shouldn't we be free, especially among ourselves? But I would suggest also amongst our co-workers. You know, to not guard our words and say, well, I better not make any religious expression because what will they think? You know, hey, if God's stirring your soul, you ought to, you know, let the people of God say so. Let them hear it. They would tell you about what's stirring their soul. You tell them about what's stirring your soul. But you know what? It only begins if your soul is being stirred. If you're not delving into the Word of God, then you got nothing to talk about. And nothing to say. Nothing to share because you're not letting God do those things in your soul that He wants to do. Folks, as we delve into the Word of God, He will inspire us and motivate us to live like that. Let me go back to where we started here and just wrap up. But you know, I talked about at the beginning Joshua having big shoes to fill. And let me just say that for us as a church, there's a sense in which we have big shoes to fill. We had a couple of interns here in previous summers, and I had them go through a stack of membership records that go back to 1921, okay? And we found out that there's a lot of names in there that are still showing up as members. They've never been shown as not being members, who are deceased, who are, you know, moved away, who left the church for whatever reason. You know, I mean, and the number is something like more than 2,500 entries. Going back to somewhere back in the 1930s. But there have been a lot of people who have been impacted by this church. And in that sense, we have big shoes to fill. Now, you know, our church has had problems, you know, because we're sinners and we have our issues. But there have been a lot of people that God has used this local church to make a difference in their lives. You know, there was a day when these pews were, you had to come early to get a seat, you know, unless you wanted to sit in overflow. You know, stand in the aisle, sit like this, whatever. There was a day like that. And I'm not one who's obsessed about numbers, but it would be exciting to see that. I think it would glorify God. You know, I think it would give us something to talk about, something to tell people. You got to see what God's doing in our midst. And be asking God to do that. But, you know, it begins as we let God stir our souls so that we are inspired to really do what He wants us to do. God wants to use you, folks. Be encouraged by that. God will enable you if you'll let Him. Be encouraged by that. God is with you no matter what, but the closer you walk with Him, the more you sense the reality of His presence. Be encouraged by that. And God has given us His Word to show us how to live and to help us see those promises and what He assures us He'll do and the assurances of His presence and the vision that He has for our lives. And we ought to be encouraged by that. And we ought to spend some time immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Let me just make one last application thought here, and I have not done my staff work on this. But I think one of the things that I'm going to ask Melissa or somebody to help us out with is establishing either a page on our website or a Facebook or a blog, and I don't know which mechanism is the best, and call it something like Meditate Therein. And just encourage us, you know, as we read God's Word to go there. And some of you do that already on your Facebook account. You say, you know, I read this verse this morning and the Lord just really challenged me about it. You know, and just to promote the mindset of, you know what, if we're getting into the Word of God, we ought to be thinking about it, we ought to be meditating on it, we ought to be talking about it. So here's a vehicle to kind of nudge us to develop that kind of habit and that kind of pattern of sharing with others things that God is speaking to us. So, you know, we'll figure something out there, and I'll let you know where that is. But, you know, we need to be open and free with what we're learning from God. And to be open and free about it, you got to start by being there and being in the Word of God. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would, with heads bowed and eyes closed.